Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your co-hosts are Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor, and Pastor Charles Roberts.
Thanks for tuning in to this episode of the Out of the Question podcast. There are segments of the Christian church in the West that pride themselves on having the correct doctrine, which oftentimes doesn't match the correct doctrine of other churches. Debates and social media posts are cluttered with one person correcting another, oftentimes someone he may or may not know personally, and the debates rage. It's not a stretch to say that each side often ends up doubting the sincere profession of faith of the other side. Onlookers only scratch their heads. If you know anything about church history, you know that aside from our technological advances and social media posts, this situation has been often played out at other times in other places. People end up judging others by doctrine, but little attention is paid to where another is in the process of their sanctification, something that is governed by the Holy Spirit in their life. In fact, is the Holy Spirit evident in their life or our life, commonly referred to as the fruits of the Spirit, and how Jesus told us we would know our brethren by their fruits? Charles, it's my opinion that these scenarios, along with what seems like the impotence of the church, centers around a minimal view of Christianity. Jesus told his disciples in Acts 1:8, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So that commission was given to those who are born again or twice born. But oftentimes we wonder, where is the power? So Charles, what does it mean to have a minimalist Christian life? And what are some of the signs that that's the case?
Well, I think that we can say that, as you have articulated already, that it means that we are dealing with a dressed down, largely powerless or ineffective faith that subsists on the homogenized version of just about everything in modern culture. You know, I think that that's one of the sad influences of culture, a non-Christian humanistic culture, on the church, on the teachings of the kingdom, that, you know, we reduce everything down to a few basic principles so we can get on with doing the things we really want to do and enjoy doing, as opposed to this drudgery of a life that people think God calls them to. Whereas, matter of fact, the thing that set the Christian faith apart from most all of the other religious movements in the cultural milieu in which it was birthed, the Roman culture, was this dynamic power and conviction that caused this message to spread against all odds in an environment where no one would have ever guessed that it would have happened. And I think there are a number of different intersections of ideas that have led to this. If we consider the sum total of the Christian message, the full-orbed message of Holy Scripture, there are a lot of different things that are involved in that. And certainly, as you said at the beginning, having the right doctrine, having theological precision, is an important part of us believing the truth and refuting error and false teachers and that sort of thing. But that's not the only part.
An example would be somebody who made a point of studying all the ancient castles, all the ancient architecture of the Middle Ages, but had never actually gone and looked at it. Or someone who became an expert in cuisine all around the world, but had never bothered to eat any of it. So I think there's a tendency to think, if we get it in our head, we are serving God. And yet we're not just our head. We're not just our rational being, which, quite frankly, I believe those with correct doctrine will be the people who are most rational. But sometimes we disassociate how we act, our manner towards other people, our orientation to life, and we just hang on to the fact that we've got good doctrine, we've got sound doctrine, And I don't know, do you think sound doctrine manifests the power which was transmitted to those who are born again and show evidence of the Holy Spirit?
No. I keep thinking of Dr. Rastuni's writing in the book Sovereignty. And I don't remember if I read it, where I first came across this. It wasn't in the reading of it. I think someone had quoted from it. It might have been Martin. Dr. Rastuni was referring to the decline of Calvinism as a dynamic force in religious faith. And he was describing how over a period of time, to more or less quote him, Calvinism had devolved into a dour collection of men who endlessly preached the 5 points of Calvinism to each other. As opposed to having been a fearsome power is the word that he used. And, you know, I think this is the, especially in churches and connections where we tend to emphasize, and with some justification, a lot of justification, right doctrine and right belief. But like you just said, there's more to it than just knowing how all the castles and knowing the cuisine without ever having eaten it or done it yourself. When we consider the great upheaval that crossed Europe with the Protestant Reformation, well, it wasn't a bunch of guys quoting doctrine to each other. It was men who moved forward with great dynamic spiritual power and courage. The problem has become over the years, we find stratifications of these things in different places. For example, there's one segment of the larger Christian world, and we'll confine it to these United States, and that's the Pentecostal and charismatic groups, where they talk a lot about spiritual power and the gifts of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, and those things. But most people are rather wary of, well, okay, wait a minute, that's going to turn into some strange thing. Whereas people who do talk like that and think that way, they're very much on their guard against people who talk about doctrine, but they don't really believe in the power of the Spirit. That's kind of the problem that we face in this discussion.
Exactly. You know, it's interesting. Out of the Reformation came a lot of correction of doctrine, but I think people are still confused. We are not, or I should put it this way, our faith does not save us. Jesus Christ saves us.
Right.
We're saved by means of the gift of faith. And faith just doesn't come as a bunch of intellectual propositions that to debate or not debate. But as you said, the Bible clearly gives us doctrine, but it's the manner in which individuals and then groups of born again individuals are able to recapture the dominion mandate that God gave to Adam and Eve that they failed to exercise correctly. So if we look at salvation as a purely personal thing, then maybe doctrine doesn't matter. But if we look at doctrine as all that's important and we don't reflect on our own personal reaction to this change in our nature, that we should all be able to say, I am so different now than I was then because a different ruler now occupies my heart. It was me before, along with the help of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and now it's the third person of the Trinity. And if that doesn't come across as a huge thing, then I find it hard to believe what else would.
You know, I think part of the problem that we face in this is how we understand certain concepts and words in more modern times compared to how those words were understood and used in the times in which the texts of Holy Scripture were written. For example, the term repent, which is intimately connected with having faith and coming to follow Jesus as your Lord and King. And I don't know about where you are. I think probably the same thing as on this side of the country and the larger Protestant evangelical fundamentalist, whatever term, world. You know, repentance tends to be associated with a very narrow focused idea born out of the mid to late 1800s and Charles Finney revivals and Wesleyan Methodist, you know, excitements and all this sort of thing. Where, yeah, okay, you're sorry for your sins. That's part of it. But I remember hearing a well-regarded New Testament scholar talking about he was reading the works of Josephus, the Jewish historian who was employed by the Romans to write the history of their conquests in that part of the world. And he wrote The Wars of the Jews, that was the title of one of his histories, in Greek. And the New Testament scholar was reading it in the Greek. That's how adept he was. But he made the point that at one point, Josephus went to some of the Jewish resistance in and around Jerusalem during the time of the Roman siege against Jerusalem between AD 66 and 70. And just one of Josephus' responsibilities given to him by the Romans was, we need you to convince these people to surrender because we don't really want to destroy all this stuff. We'd rather just take it as it is, but if we don't, we'll tear everything apart. So he went to whoever this was and he said, you need to repent. He was trying to convince this other Jew that he needed to. And the scholar pointed out that in that time and in that place, it didn't mean weep crocodile tears for your sins. It meant, in the original wording, change your mind, change your thinking, and follow after what I'm doing. In other words, there's a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of direction. So that's another thing, not only repent, but the concept of believing. Historically, in the context of the New Testament, you could not separate belief from action. You couldn't separate belief from it changing everything. So, and I think there's advantage to thinking logically. And, you know, we have to understand the rules and basics of logic or we can't really do anything. On the other hand, there's a tendency to equate, I accept Christ as my Lord and King with 2 + 2 = 4. You know, we can do that all in our head and everything's, you know, nice and neat. But the latter is, I accept Christ as my Lord and King and I repent of my sins. That has packed right in the middle of it. Action, a change of direction, a total different manifestation of a different life.
So I think too often as people embrace doctrinal positions that you and I would both agree are demonstrating that they're growing in the faith, that they have a tendency to think we have arrived. I've read this guy, this guy, this guy. I don't really have to do much more in terms of just going ahead and being satisfied that I'm right. But if you read the Puritans, and I'm glad you brought up John Calvin, who people have the idea he was this dour guy. Some of the prayers of John Calvin are amazing because he recognizes that he has not arrived. He recognizes that there's enemies within him, that he hasn't lost all the tendency to go the wrong way, but he goes back to the idea, but greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. And so I think too often we don't spend enough time looking for and unearthing the enemies within us. And as you grow in the faith, we're supposed to receive the kingdom as children, but we're not supposed to stay babies. A baby is cute. We all like babies. But if at 35 years old, someone is acting like that cute 7-month-old, we think it's weird. We don't think it's correct. We think you need to grow up. You can't be childish because when we're to receive it as a child, it means openly receiving what God gives us without saying, I don't understand this. But childishness is not the same thing as being a child. But if we don't examine that there are idols still in our heart, that there are things that when it comes time to saying, well, the Bible says this, but I know this, that what we're doing is we're compromising. And I don't think there can be a true advancement of the Christian world and life view, the biblical world and life view, unless those who are advocating for such remain humble and vigilant in terms of saying, where am I negating the power of the Holy Spirit in my life?
Yeah, we have to fight this battle on all fronts. I used an illustration once in a sermon years ago. I don't remember all the context of it, but it had to do with, I don't know, a war between the states era battle. And these soldiers were surrounded on all sides, but the head of the platoon didn't realize it and said, we need to retreat to the rear. And he sent one of the scouts back to locate where they could go. And the guy came back and said, well, there ain't no rear to this battle. It's all around. You know, that tends to be also part of the problem. And this is part of what we've talked about many times, what Chalcedon and our leading spokesman talk about is the problem with pietism and a pietistic spirituality where everything is focused inward. What a miserable sinner I am, how I need to continually beat myself up. Well, there's a tendency to throw that out as just, you know, an overly focused thing. But, and that's a problem because we do have to fight that battle. We're constantly having to go back and forth between large segments of the Bible-believing or evangelical Christian world where that's all they talk about. And in the meantime, They're happy to stand and salute the state in its effort to destroy our faith, and they can't tell the difference. Then at the other end, we have people who recognize the evils of statism and the pretended authority of humanistic governments, but maybe they're not getting the job done on the personal front and, you know, struggling with these inner battles that we all face. And if anybody thinks that, you know, because I've nailed it about how evil the state has been, especially in the past couple of years, but I don't have to worry about my own sinful personal tendencies, well, that's a very imbalanced faith.
Right. And it will be an impotent faith because you're not going to be able to achieve what God has called us to if we don't remember the need to be humble. Now, I think it's interesting, Charles, if you take the writings of Paul, the writings of Peter, James, Jude, John, and I guess Luke in Acts, and you say, okay, who are they talking to? By and large, they're talking to believers. That's who they're talking to. And as they talk to these believers, they're instructing them over and over again to pay attention to that which compromises the Holy Spirit within you. So we talked about it a little bit last time in the context of the book we were talking about, but we're told to mortify sin. And I think too many people think it's a single dose proposition. Okay, yes, I receive the truth of Scripture. I got my shot, and now all sin is mortified. I think it's actually the opposite. As you respond to Christ, you can expect that your sinful flesh, the world around you, and our enemy, the devil, ain't going to leave you alone. As a matter of fact, you're going to find more harassment than you ever did before.
Yeah, some translations of the New Testament in particular do a good job of bringing out what you are referring to. Unfortunately, I'm not going to recommend any, but I'll just mention off the top of my head, I think the New American Standard Translation, the Amplified Bible, which is not one of my favorites, but some of these more recent translations, say in the past 50 years, they have tried to bring out the nature of the verb forms where, for example, Paul refers, I think, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, about those who are being saved. Some translations have it say, or who are saved. But there's a sense in which the verb has this continuing process. And the idea that, okay, this happens once and we don't have to worry about it. No, you continue to walk in the faith. You continue to walk in the light. And the whole process of sanctification, which is the prime evidence that we have, in fact, been reborn. We are growing in faith. We are on the road to greater and greater levels of holiness. Well, that is a continual process. An apt analogy, you don't just get the shot once and you're done. In the literal sense, as far as our spiritual lives are concerned, that's why the fellowship of the saints is necessary. That's why the study of Holy Scripture is necessary. All of these things go into making a productive life in terms of personal holiness, but also challenging the efforts of Satan in other areas of human existence.
And I think that an overarching test, a self-test, not a test that then you have to post your results on social media. But I hear a lot of people say, how do I know I'm in Christ? How do I know I'm born again? Okay, well, first and foremost, the Holy Spirit living within a person doesn't wait to be announced or, you know, woken up. A person, and I can say this from my own personal experience, and I've talked to others, that there's a real shaking that takes place. And what remains is the Holy Spirit. And then it's not that the Holy Spirit overpowers our will and gets rid of who we are so that nobody recognizes us anymore in terms of our manner. What he does is he joins with what God created in us. And then through a series, just like when you plant a seed, you go back a little bit and then there's a sprout. So our sanctification can be viewed like a growing plant or a growing tree. Depending on when you look at it, it will be at different stages. So what will be the way in which you can identify, am I sincerely born again? And I think the answer is a passion for obedience. Not a passion for, I understand a lot more now, which is good, but a passion for obedience. That instead of asking the question, what's wrong with doing this? A better question is, what is right about doing this? How does whatever I'm about to do, think, or say, how does it honor God? How is it me being faithful to what God has commanded to do? And I think that changes the whole equation. Do I desire to be obedient? And do I know, have I examined every area of my life, including my words and my thought, and say, is this in line with God's commandments or not?
Yeah, we know from the writings that you referred to of Paul in particular, since most of the New Testament are his writings, but Peter, James, all of the other apostles and writers had their own individual struggles with various and sundry things personally. You know, in our more modern culture, at least when I was younger, maybe so for you as well, but, you know, Christians who were in an evangelical context, when they, quote, got born again, that meant they quit drinking, they quit smoking, they quit doing these sort of visible, highly visible surface type things. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's very good. But what tended to happen was you could throw the cigarettes away and the booze or whatever, and everything's fine. And they've sort of laid hands on themselves and pronounced themselves completely sanctified and holy because they don't do those things anymore. But in the meantime, the other things that the New Testament addresses as far as evidences of holiness and following after Jesus are just growing like weeds out of control. You know, anger, resentment, gossiping, backbiting. And anybody who's been in church life or in a family, you know, these are things that are a constant, consistent problem that have to be dealt with. And it goes right back to a central point that Dr. Rushdoony stressed time and time again, and that is the whole program of God's kingdom and his word is the Christian man or woman governing themselves according to the teachings of Scripture. That's where it starts. And insofar as we try to build family life, individual life, church life, civic life on a foundation of people who are not governing themselves accordingly, or they have no interest in doing that, like you said earlier, it's doomed to fail. It's not going to succeed.
Yeah. And I think sadly, maybe it just can't be all laid at the feet of Star Wars. I think a lot of people have made the Holy Spirit like the Force, you know, may the Force be with you. The Holy Spirit is a person, and a person who, according to our creeds, is the Lord and giver of life. So, if the Holy Spirit dwells within you, he is Lord of your life, should be. He is the one who gave you life. And on top of it all, will be the one that convicts you of your sin. And so I've actually heard people say, you know, at the end of the day, I can thank God for all the blessings, but I really don't sin. I mean, you know, there's like no sin in me. Well, you pointed out that these big changes in life have to do with sex, drugs, and even nowadays, overeating doesn't exactly make the list. So you can be a glutton, and somehow or other, that's not something you have to mortify in your flesh. And so we constantly have to come to God with a penitence. And the Book of Common Prayer and other books like it, the Valley of Vision, Puritan Prayers, you read through it, and it's like, are these people just trying to be holy by saying these things about themselves? No, they believe it. They know that apart from Christ, there's no good in them. And as one author put it, you will never be able to make a truce with your sinful flesh and the Holy Spirit. He won't make a truce. So this war goes on. When Paul talks about this war in his flesh, he's not being hyperbolic. He's going, yeah, I deal with this all the time. And if I don't deal with it according to Scripture, then I'm going to come up with other solutions. So it's not that Paul was less holy at the end of his life than at the beginning of his life. No, he was more holy. We would say that, but he recognized the struggle.
Yeah, we mentioned earlier John Calvin and Calvinism, and what you said made me think that it's Calvinists who've given John Calvin a bad name more than anybody in that regard, because when you read his works, he's not only concerned about setting forth what the Scripture teaches on matters of what would be points of doctrine, but it's also clear in his own personal struggles, he's concerned to highlight and put forth these very things that we're talking about, that it's one thing to refute the Pope and the church councils and all the rest of it, but we have a life to live individually as well. And I occasionally remind my congregation, because we observe the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day, as Calvin wanted it done in Geneva, where he was pastor, I believe it was of St. Peter's Church in Geneva. But in Calvin's day, you know, the only people that took communion prior to the Reformation were the priests and private masses. Most of the common folks were not allowed or didn't want to take communion, either because they would have to go to confession, they didn't want to have to face that ordeal, and it was an ordeal probably in their time. But when Calvin and the reformers became leaders in Geneva, they felt like that was something that was missing from the life of everyday believers, was the regular participation in the Lord's Supper. But they recognized that we must not come to the table in an unworthy manner. So what was prescribed was that the elders of the churches in Geneva would fan out across the population who were members of those churches, these Reformed churches, and interview the families about their worthiness to come to the Lord's table. Not the same as confession, a type of more biblical version of it. Maybe not asking you to confess your sins to an individual person, but asking you to think about what your sins have been in the past week. And, you know, have you confessed those to the Lord? Well, Calvin was never able to successfully get communion celebrated in all of, I think, the three major churches in Geneva at that time, mainly because the city council and the church fathers of Geneva, they didn't want a bunch of church elders snooping around in their private lives, because most of them were libertines and were not living very holy. And so this is another thing that challenges us. And one of the ways that the Lord has prescribed that we consider and think about how we are living for him is when we come to the Lord's table, whether our listeners, maybe for you, it's once a month, maybe for you, it's once a week or whenever, that we examine ourselves and see if we're in the faith. And that means more than just saying, yep, I spoke out against the Democrats. Yep, I spoke out against the government doing this. Again, that's all well and good, but it's about a lot more than just doing these, you know, big ticket things. How is my interior life in terms of my fellow believers, the members of my family, my wife, my husband, my children, my neighbors? How am I interacting with them in a Christ-like way, or do I need to work on that?
And that doesn't mean that you have to be weak and pacifistic in your orientation. Jesus demonstrated for us a wide range of emotion, from being sad that his friend had died, who he knew he was going to raise from the dead, but showing the grief of that, being angry as he turned the tables over in the temple, being patient with people who still didn't get it after he said something over and over and over again. So that's a good model. But I think more importantly, we should listen to the admonition he gave. He said, before you go after the splinter in your brother's eye, make sure that plank is out of yours. Not so I can say, hey, you're not holy. And you know, no, it's so that you now can see to get the splinter out of your brother's eye. So it's not so that you can feel superior, so that the other person always knows that, hey, you know more than they know. It's that if you're going to do the work of the kingdom, you need to do it effectively. Much the same way we wouldn't ask a blind person to perform surgery. He may really want to. He may really have it in his heart that people get well. But if he can't see, then he can't fix the problem. And I think all these admonitions to examine ourselves, to root out sin, to repent of the sin that nobody but God knows about. And we've got to be fearful of that God who sees it. You know, we can fool people for a very long time. I don't know anybody holier than this person or whatever. If you think anybody doesn't have to overcome the sin in his or her own life, then you don't understand the scripture. And I think part of what you were saying about the elders going around talking to families, that's how catechisms became popular. We're going to know what we're supposed to believe. I love how the Westminster will tell you what is the such and such commandment. Okay. What does the such and such a commandment require? Okay. And what does such and such commandment forbid? By the time you really understand all that, you can't be left with a Pollyanna-ish view of, hey, I'm doing it all right. So there are those who give themselves an A+ that don't deserve it. But we were talking about a minimalist Christianity. There are those who say, I passed with a D and it's okay because I'm in the kingdom. and there's no condemnation, and it doesn't really reflect a fear of the Lord.
Yeah, your example just brought to mind an account that former President Jimmy Carter gave when he was finishing up at the Naval Academy. And this is no endorsement of him or whatever, but it's a neat story nonetheless, how before he graduated, I'm getting it pretty much correct. He had to meet with, was it Admiral Rickover? I think it was some very well-known, feared military figure at the academy. He interviewed Carter and said, "During your time here, have you always done your best?" And Carter said, "You know, I knew I was graduating in the top 150, 200. So he said, but then I thought to myself, well, I'm not sure I could say I've always done my best. So I looked at him, I was trembling a little bit. And I said, "No, sir, I can't say that I have always done my best." At which point the guy turned slowly in his revolving chair and exposed his back, turned his back on Carter. And as he did, he asked, "Why not?" And I think that's a question we need to always ask ourselves in terms of our walk with Christ and the way we manifest what we say that we believe. It's amazing how people will become very dedicated, if not fanatical, to some cause, or maybe it's an exercise routine, or they're studying some new thing, whether golf, pickleball, I don't know what the latest trends are, and they'll just devote time and time and all kinds to perfect this kind of stuff. But when it comes to the perfection of the Christian life, that obviously has to be energized by the Holy Spirit. They don't spend much time with it. And I'm glad you brought up the catechism, because that really is the thing that dispels any effort at minimalist Christianity. The way that it explicates, in this case, the shorter catechism and the larger catechism, the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. Because the minimalists will say, "Oh yeah, well, I'm familiar with the Ten Commandments, and no, I don't steal, I don't commit adultery, I don't bear false witness." And they just go on their way. That's okay, I've got that. These 10 words, 10 commands, I'm good. But you see, the catechisms bring out how those are simply surface or summary statements of a much larger, below the surface iceberg of things that we have to be thinking about in terms of, okay, you say you don't steal, but what does that look like in a hundred different ways? And I recommend these documents to people as a way of making sure you're not following after a minimalist view of Christianity. You know, near where we live, they're building apartments and subdivisions all over the place. And maybe where some of our listeners are, they're doing the same thing. I don't know, but there's a group of these kind of townhouses or apartments that every time we go by, we refer to it as the Soviet bloc apartments. Because they're very minimalist, you know, urbanized, not very pretty, just the bare, you know, it's kind of hard to explain. Not that everything has to look like an Art Deco thing from the 1800s or something, but it's obvious these were built to be absolute minimalist in their appearance and what they're trying to project. That's not what the Lord calls us to. He calls us to a full-orbed, maximal life of faith and obedience.
Yes. Now, you mentioned the Westminster, going through the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. I also love the Heidelberg Catechism.
Yes.
Because it goes through pretty much the Apostles' Creed, talking about the basic tenets of the faith. And it's very hard to glorify God in your thought, your word, and your deeds if you don't know what he says. Now, yes, some people say, "Well, I just read the Bible." Well, you know what? The Bible is difficult in some areas. It's very straightforward in others. And it's interesting how the people who object to the Bible object to the straightforward parts as opposed to the parts that, you know, take a little bit more work. But we're supposed to grow in the faith. Going back to the baby and the toddler and the young child, it's cute if they do certain things that won't be cute 20 years later. I don't think we'd all be happy to have to deal with somebody who, at the age of 30, we say, "Did you wash your hands after you went to the bathroom? Okay, look both ways before you cross the street. All right, are you wearing clean underwear today?" I mean, these are things we'll do with children because we're training them. But too often in the church, it's like how I came in and when I received Jesus, that's all I need to do. And then there's a real comfort. I find it interesting that there are so many people who say, "My life has not been better since I received Jesus. I mean, I don't have problems anymore." And I was like, wow. Yeah. St. Peter is probably going to be a little jealous because he had some problems after he received Jesus, you know, and it has to do with the pursuit of God. You know, a lot of women that I know say, boy, when we were courting or dating, the guy who wanted to marry me, he did such nice things and he got me flowers and he found out from my friends what I really liked and he was pursuing me. And then there's this sense of, well, now that we're married, he doesn't pursue me anymore. He sort of takes me for granted, like she'll always be there. Well, do we do that with God? Do we continue to pursue after God? Have we lost a lot of the desire to please him, to surrender to him that we first had after our conversion? Or we have just pretty much said, well, he's always going to be there. And, you know, he says he'll never leave me or forsake me, so I'm good. We are the marriage partner. The church is the marriage partner of the second person of the Trinity. And we need to continue to say, am I being faithful? Is there an area where I haven't even considered that I need to be faithful? Not because I'm going to get, you know, hit on the head with a baseball bat if I'm not, but I want to demonstrate my love that I don't want to offend my creator, my savior, my king. And that's the attitude that I think is missing. We need to have more discomforted Christians to make sure that they really have surrendered all of their life to God as opposed to most of their life to God.
Yes. And in the end, this is what marks us out and identifies us as members of Christ's kingdom. We go all the way back to the beginning of creation. It's God's law word that designs and manifests and gives humanity its direction and informs humanity of the meaning of life and the meaning of everything he created. But we know that there was a disruption in that process. And so we are now, all these thousands of years later, living with the aftermath of that, but also in the aftermath of the redemptive work of Christ and his coming to destroy the works of Satan and having done so at the cross. And so the thing that we have to remember is that everything we do is somehow giving indication to those around us and an inner testimony to ourselves of what kingdom we are members of, where our citizenship really lies. And it's not to say that if you commit personal sins, well, that automatically means you're not a Christian, you've lost your salvation, or you never had it, or whatever it may be. But it does mean you are living a life of inner tension that is, to borrow a word, schizophrenic. You're going to split yourself in half trying to live with one foot in the world, that is the fallen world system, and one foot in the message of the kingdom, which is following after God's way of life in terms of personal holiness and in terms of living in a gradually improving society in spite of what we may see around us. And by improving, I don't mean over the next 10 years. It could be 10,000 years. But we know that this is God's plan.
And I'm glad you said that foot here and a foot there. That would be equivalent to say you're being lukewarm. You're trying to have the quote-unquote best of both worlds. And of course, in Revelation, we're told God spits those kind of churches out. You're either for me or against me. You can't be in the middle. And going back to Eden, the Garden of Eden, you see, with the temptation, Satan really understood. He was way ahead of the pronoun discussion. Today, it's he, she, it, they, them, whatever. But Satan narrowed in on you, me, I, and it's all about us. So Adam and Eve decided that their work was very self-centered, that they could be as God. Hey, that would be kind of cool. Then we could decide for ourselves what we wanted to do, right? And it's not that they were so devious people that they were going to come up with a lot of deviant things to do. They just wanted to be the one calling the shots. So Satan appealed to them personally. You should be personally happy. I mean, we wouldn't want you to be unhappy. Well, the kingdom of God is not just about us. We are part of the kingdom and we've been given marching orders. Therefore, we need to know what God says and why. And we've been given help. the catechisms, Rush Dooney's Institutes of Biblical Law. I mean, think back a couple of years ago, Charles, everybody was upset that the Ten Commandments monument was taken down in Alabama. Well, maybe it was a real reflection of the Ten Commandments aren't part of most people's lives. So, yeah, that monument was just a show. But did people care? Did people care that in the hearts and minds of many of their brothers and sisters in Christ, they hadn't surrendered? They hadn't said to themselves, are we living holy lives? I think we've gotten into the idea of you're just trying to be holier than thou, and the thou is God. First of all, you can't be holier than God. And if you're acting like you are, chances are you are not on the way of holiness, because holiness isn't lording it over people. It's the desire to bring people into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ on the deepest level. So you don't commit adultery, check. Okay, so you don't lie about people, check. If you think that's as far as it goes, then maybe you really are trying to earn your salvation.
Yeah, and maybe you are only interested in a minimalist Christian faith, which is not the faith of Scripture, and it's not what we're called to do. In wrapping things up, I would, and you may have others, I'm not sure, but in terms of Dr. Rush Dooney's writings that, you know, we like to recommend to people, I think our listeners will find in his commentaries on Romans and Galatians, and also in the book that has his commentary on James, those two in particular, he goes into some of the details in those books from the New Testament that talk about living this way. And then in the recently published volume on 1st and 2nd Corinthians that have his sermons in that book and his lectures, all of these are a wealth of recommendations and study of the writings of Paul about living a holy life and something other than a minimalist Christianity.
So that we'll see when people embrace this idea, Charles, and I'll be honest, I'm continually embracing it. I force myself to read some of the Puritan writers and realize how they put me to shame in terms of their attitude towards how obedient they are being to God. As we do this, I think we're going to see power, because the Holy Spirit is power. So if somebody says, I'm born again, but I just don't know how to talk to people. I'm born again, but I just don't feel like I have what it takes. God didn't give me that. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. He didn't give Holy Spirit A to this person and Holy Spirit B. He is a person. And what we want to make sure is that we're not grieving the Spirit. We're not thwarting the Spirit. We are basically saying, even if it costs me more than right now, I'm comfortable giving up. God, give me the strength to be obedient. And that's why I love the hymn, Trust and Obey. You have to trust in whom God has revealed himself to be. And then you obey. And guess what? You're not always going to understand it. Count on the fact that you won't understand the greater ramifications. So the suggestions you gave, Charles, are good, because it was Paul and it was James talking to the faithful. And these books by Rush Dooney are talking to the faithful. Not so that we can say, well, you're not really, you haven't made the cut. It's that, no, you made the cut. Now act like you made the cut. Charles, thanks for the discussion. Hopefully we have stirred up in ourselves and others the desire to be obedient.
Thank you, Andrea. Talk to you next time.
Out of the question podcast at gmail.com is how you reach us, and we look forward to hearing from you.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit calcedon.edu.